This morning we look together in God's Word in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We read together this portion of God's Word as it reflects on and certainly is a portion of God's Word that speaks to Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. People of God, hear the good news of God's power and saving work. Jeremiah 10, chapter 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble. And the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, people of God, that reading from God's word is a resounding theme of the prophets in the context of idolatry and the contrast between the true God and the false God. We believe in the canons, Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, Article 1, page 70 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And that will be the focus right there of what we see in God's Word this morning. It is the being of God. And then we'll look at attributes again. And that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. But this morning, we focus on the only true God. And that this God is one simple and spiritual being. That's it. People of that one true God. We live in a country that, in contrast to many countries, when you take a poll, has a declaration that the vast majority of Americans believe in God. Depending on what poll and what year and exactly how it's stated and what questions are asked, somewhere we suspect between 80 and 90% of all Americans, U.S. adults, declare they believe in God. But then there's other questions. What God do you believe in? We believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that there is one only God. Simple. Spiritual. What does that mean? If the Belgic Confession begins with this, it must be important. And when we say that God is simple, children, that doesn't mean that we think that He is easy to understand. We will talk about the complexity of simplicity in a moment. But the question still comes, who is this God? Because just like in the Old Testament, there were not many who said they didn't believe in a God or gods. But there were very few who believed in the true God. And of course, the text that we read points out that all other gods are nothing but a figment of our imagination. They are false gods. They are no gods. They are nothing. They are false doctrines. And so you begin to talk like that, and suddenly we become the enemy. And so who is this God that we confess? Well, first of all, we believe that this God must be known and believed in. And we can know things truly about God even though we don't know them exhaustively. We will never understand all there is to know about God. Even in all of eternity, we won't. But that doesn't mean that even in the present, we cannot understand some things rightly, correctly. We can have some real understanding of who God is. In John chapter 17, John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus says this. He spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." We will look this morning at some of that glory that Christ had with, that Jesus had with the Father before the world was. This is who God is and was and forever will be. This glory. Who God is. But the text here says that they may know You, the only true God. So Jesus Christ has come so that we might know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God and who God is. And we are to believe and have faith in that God. John chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is the foundational principle where we would have law. If we truly believe God, if we truly know God, our hearts would not be troubled. And so we have this fundamental responsibility to know who God is. And that's the very first thing we want to know about God, is that God is. He simply is. He exists. God is. And in fact, that may sound kind of strange, children. You say, well, God is, but that's actually his name. The word is comes from the verb to be, and that verb is I am is part of that verb. I am. He is. He ever will be. And you think back to the burning bush where Moses was at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am. God says that he is. I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Therefore God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. What is the name? The Lord God. The Lord God of your fathers. And we should all know this very clearly, that I am who I am is the same root word for the name Lord. So when you see the word Lord capitalized as it is here in chapter 3, you can simply say, I am. I am. God is. He will ever be. And that is one of the most profound declarations we can say. He exists, but he exists as one who simply is. And so all of who God is wrapped up into the declaration and the name I am, the Lord. Now turn to John chapter 5, verse 58. John chapter 5, verse 58. And in this passage, Jesus is arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're talking about Abraham. And Jesus said to them concerning God and concerning who he is. Jesus said to them in verse 58, Jesus is saying, the Jews, let's look at 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Because Jesus is talking like he has seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And then verse 59, and they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why were they going to throw stones at him? Because Jesus said, I am. Jesus said, I am God. I am. Jesus took the name, and of course the name Jesus actually means I am saves. And so, I am saves says, I am. And when he did that, they all knew he was claiming to be the God who says, I am. the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, the Lord of the Old Testament. I am. The Father is I am, Jesus is I am, the Holy Spirit is I am, but there are not three I ams, there is only one. That's the mystery of the Trinity, which we will get to later. But here we want to simply know and declare that Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, God is I am. He exists as the one who has always existed. And he has always simply been the God who is always there. No wonder God would put the words into the prophet's mouth in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. And this would be a repeated theme. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O I am, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. There is none like God. He is the one that has existed and always exists. And he is the only one. The only God that is existing. So not only is the declaration I am, but the declaration in that declaration is that God exists exclusively. He is the only God. And we see that in the book of Jeremiah over and over in the passage that we read, such as verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting God. And he's saying against all these other idols that people are worshiping, all these other gods that they think they're worshiping, it is simply declared, your own craftsman makes the image and then they worship it. How ridiculous. And can the image speak? He cannot speak. Can it move? He cannot move. Is he alive? Is the image alive? It's not alive. And God says, don't be afraid of those images. And the people who say that the stars are the gods and the stars will communicate to you. At the very beginning of the chapter 10, it says, do not learn, in verse 2, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Mean that if there's something in heaven that happens, if the moon, if there's a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse, and all of the people get all nervous and they get all worried because the whole world is going to fall apart, God says, don't be dismayed. This is my creation. It'll simply happen. I'm in control. Don't worry about it. I am God. All these other ones who declare that these are God speaking to you, the moon is a God, the sun is a God. This is nonsense. Do not believe it. Do not worry about those silly statues. Do not be deceived by the doctrines that they say. These are a god, and then they tell you all about the gods. Don't worry about it. They are nothing. Now, people believe them. And because they believe them, there are consequences. Because there may be persecution because you don't believe they're gods. But those gods, you have nothing to fear from them. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. You just see the continuing theme of the prophets. Isaiah 44, verse 6 would simply declare, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. This God revealed in the Bible is the only God. The God of Mormonism doesn't exist. The God of Islam does not exist. The gods of the Hindus do not exist. There is no other God than God. And that is not a popular message in the world today. Because in the world today, we're supposed to say, well, you have your God and I have my God and everybody has their own God. And though we have the freedom to worship false gods in this country, that does not mean that there are false gods. Or that it's good to worship false gods. In this country, it's legal to worship a false god. That doesn't make worshiping a false god in any way good or even helpful. The worship of a false god for anyone results in misery, pain, and suffering. And all these gods are as nothing. There is none like you. The closest thing that the world could come to worshiping something that is real is if they were worshiping in some way demons. But even then, God would say that we have nothing to fear in that context either, because we have the armor of God, and we have the true God, and even demons are as nothing before God. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 would say it this way. And this is in the context of the sixth angel sounding his trumpet and bringing forth the four horsemen. And the four horsemen go out. And the trumpet is a trumpet of warning. A trumpet of warning to the world concerning their sin. And when the trumpet is sounded and the warning goes forth and the four horsemen ride, then in verse 20, those who survive the judgment of the horsemen in verse 20 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Their whole life is a disaster, and they didn't repent of anything. Because there is only one true God. And that is the God revealed in the Word of God, in the Scripture. Now that God is one. We saw that, not just one in terms of He is the one true God, but He is one. He is who He is. And that is what is focused on when we say that He is one, only, simple God. So this word simple appears in the Belgic Confession. And you might say, now why does that word appear there? Simple God, because God is complex. Well, people of God, we have to look at the word simple in its historical context, what it means. And the meaning of the word simple can probably be most clearly articulated by a text in Scripture, and that is that key text of the Old Testament, there. One verse confession, their summary confession in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now in that text, that one does not mean that He is one God in comparison to many. Well, although that's true. But to say that the Lord is one is getting at what the Belgic Confession means when it says the Lord is simple. And that is not simple. But what does it mean? It means that God is not composed of many parts that He can take apart away and He can be split in two. It means that He is one. It means that there's no conflict in God in who He is. There's no competition between the love of God and the judgment of God or the justice of God or the wrath of God. This word means there are truths of this word that when you believe that God is one, then you would never say certain things about God. And if we jump ahead to the concept of the Trinity for a moment, you would not say that God is one-third the Son and one-third the Father and one-third the Holy Spirit. No, that would be contrary to the oneness of God. You would simply say, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God, yet we do not believe in three gods, we believe in one God. And what we believe about the Trinity does not make God three. And it does not make God a God who has three so distinct parts that we can separate God into different little pieces. God is one. And in some way, we ought never to think about one part of God without thinking about all the parts of God. But that's impossible for us. As human beings, we can only think about a part of God at a time. Even though we shouldn't think of God as having different parts. We should think of God as being one. Just one. That was the fundamental confession of the Old Testament. God is one. That means that we can have the justice of God and the mercy of God both being unsearchable, both being immeasurable, and both being true about God at the same time, at every time, in all of, well, eternity. Because God is also one in the sense that He never changes. He doesn't grow. He doesn't get old. He doesn't mature. He doesn't gain knowledge. He is one. Everything about Him is one. He is not composed of many parts, such as a body and a soul of man. And for that very reason is not subject to division. That's how one person described it. Herman Hoeksma describes it, and these are just different ways. And there are not disagreements between these Reformed theologians and these theologians, these people who have studied this. He said, God is His attributes, and in Him all His attributes are one. Now, why is this, and this is really important for us to have an understanding of, because if we don't, then we pit one part of God against the other part of God. And that happens all the time. It happens all the time. And we're all prone to that. We're all prone to do that. We like one part of God much better than we like another part of God. Oh, I love the love of God. But don't talk to me about the justice and the wrath of God. No. There is no such thing as loving the love of God and not loving the wrath of God, the justice of God. You see, if you do that, you're compartmentalizing. You're exalting one part of God above another God. And when you do that, you have a false God. There are those who have declared that God is love, and the Bible says God is love, and because it says that and doesn't say God is anything else, that love is God and nothing else is God, God is love. Well, that's not true. The Word of God says many times who God is, and it says it in many different ways. God is great, God is good. It's that kind of declaration simply is not true, but you pit one part of God against another part of God. You elevate one part of God far above all the other parts of God. You can't hardly speak about it in any other way, but one attribute of God above another attribute, and you have a false God. You have a different God. My God is 90% love and 5% wrath. You have a false God. That's not the true God. The true God is just and holy and righteous, and He has wrath against sin, and He has love, and He has mercy, and He's all those things, and He is one. He is not many. R.C. Sproul says it this way, and I don't normally quote such a length, but I believe that it's important because how we speak about this is simply important. And the words that we use, we need to be very careful in how we use them. Now, in everyday language, we may not be violating the simplicity of God, but technically we may be. It's very difficult to speak about God in the exact same way as the entirety of the Bible, who takes it all together. Look at the passage in Jeremiah. It isn't just talking about one aspect of the true God. It brings in so many. There's no conflict in Jeremiah between the mercy of God and the judgment of God. So R.C. Sproul writes this: as Christians, we believe in a God who is simple and not made up of parts. God is not one part sovereign, one part just, one part immutable, and one part omniscient, and one eternal, and one part loving. Rather, He is all of His attributes at all times. To understand any single attribute, we must understand it in relationship to all His other attributes. The love of God is eternal and sovereign. The love of God is immutable and holy. We treat all of His other attributes in the same way. God's justice is loving and eternal. His holiness is loving and omniscient. Our concept of the love of God will stay on track only as we understand His love in relationship to His other attributes. Whatever else God's love is, it is holy. His love is therefore characterized by the qualities that divine holiness, transcendence, and purity. First, God's love is transcendent. It is set apart and different from everything we experience in creation. Second, God's love is pure. His love is absolutely flawless, having no selfishness, wickedness, or sin mixed in with it. God's love is not ordinary or profane. It is a majestic, sacred love that goes far beyond anything creatures can manifest. No shadow of evil covers the brightness of the pure glory of the love of God. People of God, that is when we try to talk and when we try to put together the wholeness of who God is, that's the kind of language we need to meditate upon in order to understand the wholeness, the oneness of God. And that doesn't diminish His love and it doesn't diminish His justice. It exalts all as we acknowledge the one true God. That God who changes not, even as Christ does not change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And that's part of it. It is like, well, God is acting lovingly in this, but He's not acting with justice. No, God always acts with all of His attributes all at once. Though He demonstrates some in historical realities that would focus. But think of the cross. They say, there is the glory of God. Yes. There is the love of God. Yes. There is the justice of God. Yes. There is the wrath of God. Yes. There is the oneness of God displayed. Yes. And if that can be demonstrated in terms of the cross, then people of God, we would want to not compartmentalize our God. This is who He is. And Jesus Christ is that I am. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, 13, verse 8, there is that declaration that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is one. He is the same. He never changes because He is true God. God is spiritual. God is a spirit, John 4, verse 24, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He is not physical, yet He has revealed Himself in His Word in particular ways, and we honor those revelations, but we must ultimately declare that God is a spirit. And those who worship, worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, people of God, we come face to face with who God is, who Jesus Christ is. And as we do that, we come face to face with ourselves. And the clearer understanding we have of God, the smaller our understanding of ourselves. The clearer we have an understanding of who God is in our fallen state, the clearer understanding we will have of our need for Jesus Christ. Calvin says it this way: as long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods, little gods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thought to God and to ponder His nature and how completely perfect are His righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. The face of our power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds but ill to the purity of God. We exalt ourselves when we compare ourselves with ourselves. But if we truly understand who God is, if we truly come to glimpse part of the glory of God, it will drive us to Christ. Our knowledge of God will drive us to Christ because we know how far removed we are from this awesome, holy, wonderful, loving, majestic, perfect, just God. To know God is to know our need for one to save us so that we might have a right relationship with this God. It drives us to Christ, who knew God, was one with God, and is and was and forever will be the great I Am. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to tear down every idol throne. Help us not to choose which of your attributes we like better than some other. Help us in humility to bow before who you are as the I Am, as the one who is one. Help us, O Lord, to worship only you. And O Father, help us to see that it is only through that one who could live perfectly, who did live perfectly, and who was the perfect sacrifice for our failure to worship you as the one only true God. And so, O Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a Savior to establish a relationship with yourself. O Lord, may we also, as we're driven to Christ, be driven to give you all the honor and the glory, all the praise and adoration. Heavenly Father, may your name be exalted above all the earth. For we pray it in the name of your Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.